You once again for the opportunity to stand before you and preach the Word of God. In the last couple of years, I've been blessed to follow Brother Alan Hires at the Spiritual Sword Lectures on the last night of that lectureship. Tonight, Brother Tom Holland here, and I'm wondering what I've done wrong that the Lord would afflict me this way, make me have to follow these men. It's just not right. Give me some amateur. Give me some fellow who's just started. That was truly a masterpiece tonight. Brother Holland, you blessed my life in preaching that sermon, and I know that you blessed the rest of us as well. And along with that, I get insulted by Rick, so I feel just like I'm at home. So it's a real blessing again to be with you. The Apostle Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I know that we're all familiar with that most important passage, which puts the impetus on the gospel, describing its power to save. And if you notice, Romans 1:16 begins with the idea that the good news should go first to the Jew. And as you study the Bible, as you study your New Testament, you're aware of the fact that in Acts chapter 2, the first Pentecost after the Lord's death, while the apostles of Christ were waiting there in that great city, the city of Jerusalem, like a starting gun at the commencement of a race, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They began to praise God with other tongues. This caught the attention of many who were there to worship on that great feast day. Peter would stand up beginning in about verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, and he would preach the gospel, starting with the prophecy of Joel regarding the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all flesh. He would discuss how the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ was foreseen by the apostles. And of course, he would conclude that great sermon, Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, by saying, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom he crucified, both Lord and Christ." And you remember on that great occasion, those there, many anyway, were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And of course, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward, this wicked generation." And in verse 41, 3,000 souls gladly received the word and were baptized. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. The gospel came first to the Jew. Remember Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, which serves as really an outline of all the book of Acts, where Jesus explained to his disciples that they were to be his witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then onward to the uttermost parts of the earth. As you look at the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts, Jerusalem, Judea. Chapter 8, Samaria. Chapters 9 through 28, the gospel goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, written about AD 62, the Apostle Paul would make this statement: "The gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven." In about 3 decades, the gospel went throughout the known world, not only to the Jew, but also to the Greek. Acts chapter 2 is a pivotal chapter in Scripture. Some people refer to it as the hub of the Bible. It's probably true. But along with Acts chapter 2, Acts 10 is a pivotal chapter in Scripture. And I'm certain that you remember the events of that particular chapter, some 48 verses. 2 primary characters in Acts chapter 2. You have a man by the name of Cornelius dwelling in Caesarea. He is a military man, a centurion of the Italian regiment. He's described as being devout. He is said to be a generous man, one who gave alms, a prayerful man. And in the first 8 verses of Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is praying and an angel of the Lord appears to him and says, Cornelius, your prayers have gone up to God as a memorial. And then, of course, that same angel would inform him to send a delegation to Joppa to find a man by the name of Simon or Peter who was dwelling in a man's house by the name of Simon who was a tanner by the sea. At that same general time, you remember, beginning in about verse 9 of Acts chapter 10, Peter goes up on the rooftop. Text says he was hungry. And he fell into a trance. And there he would have this vision where he would see a sheet come down from heaven, some 3 times, bound at the corners. And bound up in this sheet were all these various types of animals. And a voice would say, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, being a devout Jew, would say, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And again, the voice would declare, what I have cleansed, do not call common. And so, Peter begins to think about, what's this vision all about? What does this mean? And as he's thinking about it, the delegation from Cornelius' house arrives at Simon the Tanner's home. Peter sent down to these men. He's told that they're there. He comes down and they say, we've been sent from a man named Cornelius. An angel of the Lord has told him that you're to come and to speak. And so Peter goes to the household of Cornelius. He meets Cornelius for the first time. Cornelius was a great man even before he obeyed the truth. He was a devout man. He was a prayerful man. He was a generous man. He was an evangelistic man. He had his friends and his family members there ready to hear what Peter had to say. And of course, when Peter first met him, he was overwhelmed. He fell down at Peter's feet. And Peter said, stand up, for I myself am also a man. And so, with that, Peter would begin to preach to the house of Cornelius after they discussed the events that they'd both experienced. Beginning in about verse 34 of that chapter and going through verse 43, Peter preaches. And as he does so, this is his message. He says, this Jesus was hung upon a tree, but God raised him from the dead. And once he was raised, he didn't appear to everyone, but he appeared to us. We are his witnesses. And this same Jesus is Lord of Lords. And he is all that the prophets foresaw. That's basically the message found there in verse 34 through about verse 43. Now, we come to verse 44 of Acts chapter 10. And the text says, as Peter began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And Peter and his companions, some 6 Jewish men, were astonished at what they were seeing because they couldn't believe that these Gentile individuals had received this same gift. And so, when Peter began to consider the situation and what was transpiring there, he understood that this was God's testimony, that indeed the Gentiles were worthy candidates for the gospel of Christ. And therefore, he said, how can any man forbid water? These men have received the Holy Spirit just as we did at the beginning. Can any man or anyone forbid water who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And then the last verse of the text, we find Peter commanding them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Our topic tonight is, can anyone or any man forbid water, based on that statement in Acts chapter 10. We might mention this as well. If you look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 4 and Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, it seems to be the case, based on the grammar, that just as soon as Peter began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon the household of Cornelius. Acts chapter 11 is much more chronological than Acts 10, at the beginning. And so some would say that Cornelius and his house, they were saved before they were baptized. If I understand Acts chapter 11, verse 4 and verse 15, as Peter began to speak, at that very moment the Holy Spirit fell upon them. So if they were saved before their baptism, it would seem they were saved even before they could hear enough of the message to be saved. And since God made no difference between Jew and Gentile, we'd have to conclude that Cornelius and his house had to be saved in the same way the Jews were back in Acts 2. Who were told to repent based on their belief that Jesus truly was both Lord and Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now that's just kind of a side note, but I think it needs to be said. Now let's think about the phrase, can any man or anyone forbid water? Let's look at it this way. We'll start the negative. In the first place, no. Not if a man understands the universal desire of God. What does God want? There are a couple of passages we might consider. One is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Feel free to flip over there if you'd like. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, where the Apostle Paul would say, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior. Notice this again, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What does God want? What's His universal desire? That every accountable human being be saved by the blood of Christ in His church. That's the universal desire of God. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. You never look into the eyes of an accountable human being where you don't see somebody that God wants to be saved. You'll never do it. Whether it be a friend or a relative, whether it be the waitress down at the local cafe who takes your meal order or your postman, it doesn't matter who it is. Anybody that's accountable. Everybody that's accountable. God wants to be saved. We might not care that much about everybody being saved, but God wants everyone to be saved. Will everybody be saved? No. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way which leads to destruction, and there are many that go in by it. For narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Not everybody's going to be saved. That's true. But God wants everybody to be saved. And I would to God that He'd give me that kind of heart. That every person I meet, when I look into their eyes, I think to myself, that's a human being with a soul that God loves so desperately that He sent His only begotten Son. Can any man forbid water? Again, the negative. No. Not if he understands the impartiality of God. You look in your Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, God is spoken of as the God of gods and Lord of lords, awesome in power, who shows no partiality. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, once Peter realized what the vision was all about, that he saw that God wasn't so concerned with dietary rules and regulations and what a man could and couldn't eat. He was concerned about men's souls and that the Gentiles had right to the kingdom. That dawned on Peter there. And so verse 34, he would say, of a truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, is not a respecter of persons. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted of Him. No partiality. Galatians 2:6, God shows or does not show personal favoritism. Colossians 3:25, again, regarding sin, there's no partiality shown by the God of heaven. But we're oftentimes partial. We're oftentimes respecters of persons when it comes to this matter. Who do we want to see saved? Well, somebody that's well-educated. He can help the church. Somebody that has a surplus of funds, he or she can help the church. But what about the unwed mother? You can't really offer all that much financially. What about the loner, the man who doesn't have a family, who's maybe not as clean-shaven as we might like to be, Rick? Oftentimes we look at people and we judge them as to their worthiness in the kingdom. God forgive us that we could ever be so shallow to think that way. You see, God shows no partiality. Red, yellow, black, white, all are precious in His sight. That's so true. It's not about being white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. It's about being a human being. For all of sin comes short of the glory of God. All need a Savior. Everybody's messed up. And God wants everybody to be saved. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter if you're short or tall or pretty or not so pretty or educated or uneducated or rich or poor or black or white. God doesn't show any partiality. He can use anybody. I heard the story once of a group of folks that went to a gospel meeting in the deep south. They were of a particular ethnic group, and they came to a certain congregation in order to hear Brother Guy in Woods preach, and one of the elders of the church sent them away and said, "You're not welcome here." I heard of a man who studied with a fellow who, again, was of another ethnicity, wanted to borrow the baptistry of a certain congregation. They called, "Fine, come on over." And when they got there and they saw that this man wasn't just like them, they refused the use of their baptistry. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. I'd hate to stand in the shoes of somebody who has that sort of a mindset. Whoever did, I don't care if it was 1942 or 2002 or 2010. It was ungodly then, it's ungodly now. God shows no partiality. If we understand that, can anyone forbid water? Should anyone stand in the way of someone's obedience to the gospel? No. Can anyone forbid water? Should they? No. Not if he or she understands God's eternal plan. This is an amazing thought to me, that even before God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, He had already fashioned a plan to save us. Before the first pair ever took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God already had a plan in place. In fact, you look through Scripture, what do you find? The church was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11. Ephesians 1, just as He chose us in Him when? Before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. The blood of Christ was foreordained before or from the foundation of the world. The crucifixion of Jesus, by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and slain. God saw it all long before it happened. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10, the prophet speaks of Jehovah as one who sees the end from the beginning, and from ancient times calls things that are not yet done. He's always had a plan. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13 and verse 8. And we could just keep on going. And history is truly His story, isn't it? What do we see as we study our Old Testaments? The first pair sinned, but the plan was already in place. What would it involve? The seed of woman, Genesis 3:15. The descendants of Abraham, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. The tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. The family of David, 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 16. 1 Chronicles 17, verses 10 through 13. What would it involve? Great nations rising and falling. Assyria. Babylon. Medo-Persia. Greece. Rome. With the call of Abraham, what did God say? "I will make you a great nation and I will bless you." You see, God, from the descendants of Abraham, would make one nation, the Hebrew nation, and from that nation would come the Messiah who would save all nations. The plan of God. And therefore, He would use Abraham's descendants. When all things were just right, to bring the Messiah into the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He was born a Jew. The Old Testament says Christ is coming. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John says Christ has come. Acts through Revelation says Christ is coming again. History is his story. And baptism in water for the remission of sins is part of the plan. And to somehow say no to a person who wants to obey the truth, can any man or anyone forbid water? He shouldn't. No. Because it's in the eternal plan of God. But let me ask you this. Is forbiddance ever necessary? Should there ever be a time when someone may request to be baptized for somebody to say no? I'm going to suggest that there are some times. I'll give you some examples. If there's no heart full of faith in the candidate, then he shouldn't be baptized. Remember Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10? With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Or if you confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What must I believe to be saved? I have to believe the gospel. What does that include? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. If you believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead. You know, it's interesting, there are a number of folks today in this Jesus seminar stuff that's going on. John Dominic Crossan, some of you may have read some of his works or heard his name, who says that Jesus died and he was some itinerant preacher, but most likely this is what happened to his body. It was taken down from the cross, buried in a shallow grave, and eaten by dogs. Can you believe that and be baptized in the way that the Bible stipulates? No, you can't. What if somebody comes forward some morning on a Sunday and says, I want to be baptized? You say, great, we're so glad you want to make that decision. And you lean over and say something like this, if you're an elder or preacher, well, why? What is it that you want to accomplish in this? Do you really believe that Jesus is the Christ? What if the fellow leaned over and said, well, you know, my wife's really been on me, and I think this would really make things a lot better if I'd go through with this. And I've always wanted to be a member of this church, and it just seems like it'd be a good idea if I would do that. What about Jesus? Well, I'm not quite sure about that. You baptize him? Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. See, here's water, the eunuch said. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Are there times when you have to say, no, you're not ready. This isn't right. You can't do this. Yes, there are some times. I'll give you another example. What if there's no repentance? Let's say a fellow walks down the aisle. Let's say, for instance, that he's living in some adulterous arrangement, or he's a known fornicator. Let's say he's shacked up with some lady in some part of town, and he comes forward. Everybody's weeping. They've been praying about this. They've been looking forward to this. He finally comes down, and you sit down next to him, and you say, brother or friend, we're so glad that you want to be a brother in Christ. So glad you've made this decision. You do realize, though, that you can't continue to live with that woman across town in that kind of arrangement, right? Well, I'm not so sure about that. You know you're going to have to cease living like that, right? Because that's what repentance calls for. It's a change of heart that leads to a change of action. It's not just simply saying you're sorry. What if he leans over to you and says, you know, I want to be baptized, but I'm not willing to make that move. Do you baptize him? What if you know, this one's really tough. What if you know he's in an unscriptural marriage relationship and he comes forward and wants to be baptized? You say, you know, you have to get out of that arrangement because that's what Matthew 19:9 teaches by implication, that you'll be an adulterer if you do what you've been doing. And he says, I'm not going to get out of that arrangement. Do you baptize? Not if there's not any repentance. First words out of Peter's mouth, Acts 2:38, was what? Repent. Had a fellow tell me one time regarding situations like that. He said, we first got to get them into the Lord. I said, you can't get them into the Lord. You can't do it. They have to repent in order to be right with God. What if there's no understanding? What if they come forward? Some lady comes forward on a Sunday morning, Sunday night. She says, I want to be baptized. You say, great. And you say something like, do you understand why you're being baptized? What if the individual says, well, not really. I just think it's the right thing to do. What if they say something like, well, I want to be a member of this church, so I want to be baptized. Well, that can be part of it in some sense, but see, the Bible teaches that we're buried with Christ in baptism through faith in the working of God, Colossians 2:12, who raised Christ from the dead. Do we have to have some understanding of what we're doing when we're baptized? I'm not saying we have to understand everything that's written in the New Testament. I'm not saying that. But must there be some elementary understanding of what baptism does? It's not because we've already been saved from our sins. We're now making some visible external confession of faith by our action. Acts 2:38 says baptism is for the remission of sins. It's not because of. So what if a person doesn't understand? Do you just go ahead and baptize them and hope that they'll catch up later on? No, you say, let's study. Let's study this matter. We want you to really understand what you're doing. Do you really believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Do you really believe that salvation's found only in Him? Do you really believe you're going to be added to His church? Do you really believe these things? And I don't mean to indict anybody, and I'm probably as guilty as anybody. I think I have converted a lot of people to water baptism, and I never converted them to Christ. I convinced them to get down into the water, but I really didn't evidently explain well enough what it means to count the cost, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what this whole thing's all about. Now, something that I fret over occasionally. You see, if you've ever been pushed into a pool somewhere, maybe as a kid, you were baptized. Because baptism simply means to be immersed in water. So if a group of boys ever picked you up, threw you in the deep end, you went all the way under, you were baptized. Is that baptism for the remission of sins? Is that Bible baptism? Absolutely not. We understand that not every immersion is scriptural immersion. So there has to be some understanding for the remission of sins. That must be taught. We can't back down as far as that's concerned. All right then. We've looked at the negative. We've looked at some of these ideas. Now, if indeed a person does have a heart full of faith, he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. God allowed him to die on the cross for the remission of his sins. He was buried in that new tomb. He was raised by the power of God. Hope's only found in Him. Salvation is found in no other name. Should we be so persuasive about baptism in water? Can any man forbid water? Let's think about that for a minute. I want to tell you something happened to me some time back. I'm a bookophile. I have a problem. I can't stop buying books. I've asked the people at Half Price Books in my town, I said, put my picture on the door and don't let me in, please. I'm begging you, help me. And they won't help me. They just won't listen to me. You know, I just come in, rubbing my arm like, you got any new books in? You know, I'm just like an addict of some sort. Dallas Theological Seminary bookstore, downtown Dallas. I'm like a kid in a candy store. I can stay there all day long. They know me by name. They don't even have to ask me what my phone number is anymore. I ran into a guy there one day, and he asked me, you know, why I was there. And I said, well, you know, I've got a habit and addiction to books, for one thing. And I said, second, I'm a preacher, and I just love books, and they're helpful in preaching. He said, really, where do you preach? I said, I preach for the Church of Christ in Siegelville, Texas. He said, oh, okay. I know about you people. Really? He said, you know what the favorite song of members of Churches of Christ is? I thought, 728B? You know, I didn't know quite how to respond to that. I mean, I didn't even know. And this was his response, and I'm not making this up, I promise you. He said, the favorite song of members of churches of Christ is, there's power in the, no, he said, tub. There's power in the tub. He said, because you people believe that water baptism has something to do with the forgiveness of sins. And then he stepped back. He said, I'm only joking. He said, I understand what you teach about that. That you don't believe that baptism by itself saves. I understand that. I appreciated him for that. He says, I see where you're coming from, but I don't agree with it. Interesting conversation. Now let's think about it for a moment. What about being baptized in water? Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you, along with you always, even to the end of the world. You can't be a disciple unless you're baptized into Christ. Can you be right with God and not be a disciple of Jesus? I don't know how you could. What about Mark 16, 16? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Belief and baptism, joined together by the little coordinating conjunction and, means that those two actions must take place before the main verb. What is the main verb? Shall be saved. What does that mean? Belief and baptism must come before. Can't come after. It's not he that believeth is saved and shall be baptized. It doesn't work that way. It cannot. What about Luke 7, verse 30? The Pharisees who rejected the baptism of John were said to have rejected the counsel of God against themselves. That was John's baptism. What about baptism into Christ? If we don't accept the reality of it, are we not rejecting the counsel of God against ourselves? What about John 3, verse 5? Born of water and the Spirit, entrance into the kingdom of heaven or God. Verily, verily, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. What does that mean? Belief, baptism, salvation, water, spirit, kingdom. Salvation, kingdom, same thing. To be born of water and the Spirit is to believe and be baptized. Or at least that's part of it. What about Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized. I want to suggest a book to you. It's called Believer's Baptism. It's edited by a man named Thomas Schreiner and another fella out of the Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Can't remember the other fella who helped edit the book. It'll blow your mind. These are Baptist scholars who, in essence, make every argument we make from the verses that we use to prove that baptism is for the remission of sins. But here's what's interesting. They say this is what the passage teaches, but they don't quite pull the trigger. And they mention us in that book and say, perhaps we've misrepresented those in the Stone Campbell movement. You better believe you have. Interesting. Pick up the book. What about Acts 22:16? What about Acts 16:31-34? What about Acts 18:8? Many of the Corinthians hearing, believing, were baptized. What about Romans 6:3-4? Buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. What about Galatians 3:27? What about Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 5? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, saved us how? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. What is washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit? Read a commentary or two. Watch how they do the tap dance around that verse of Scripture, because they realize that if it means water baptism, then you've got to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. What about 1 Peter 3:21? Baptism doesn't also now save us. Now the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Well, baptism's just an external rite. Wrong. It's not the washing away of the filth from the flesh. But it's an answer of a good conscience toward God. Can you be right with God and not have a good conscience? Can any man forbid water? Not for the believing, penitent person who's willing to confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. And so this evening, if you are someone who has never obeyed the gospel, if you are full of faith, if you are willing to repent of your sins, then I'm certain that all things are right and ready, even this very hour, for you to put on your Lord in baptism, because that's what the Jews had to do, Acts 2:38, and that's what the Gentiles had to do, Acts 10:47, 48, and that's what we have to do. There's no other way. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come right now as we stand?